Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 415, and we're going to continue with chapter 27. Let's begin from the beginning, because there are a few points that we need to bring to our attention here. We begin with verse 1. Last time we started with verse 3, but we're going to recap here, where we read, "And Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying..." Now, notice, generally, God gives a message to Moses, and Moses speaks to the congregation. Sometimes, there were very few times, where God would give a message both to Moses and to Aaron, and then both of them will speak to the children of Israel, especially in matters that relate to the priesthood. In this case, to the new generation that is about to enter into the land, we read here something a bit different, that Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people. For a simple reason, Moses is reaching the end of the road. The elders of Israel would continue, the ones who received the Holy Spirit. That's what became known later on, the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin, as they call it here. The 70 elders that were appointed by God received the Holy Spirit from God, a part of it, which he had taken, as he said, from Moses. So they are the extension of Moses, you see. In other words, as they continue to lead the people and teach the people, it is as if Moses is still there, which means ultimately God is still with the people of Israel. You see? And that's the reason why we see it here, Moses and the elders. And so they all commanded Israel, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you this day." In other words, do not begin to invent your own commandments, your own constitution, your own statutes, your own laws. You see, we're not talking about the little things that you need as you go along in life. But generally speaking, the constitution, just like as people call the constitution, any given land that should govern the nation, the basics, you see, that comes from God. And therefore, he says, you keep them. Don't do away with them. Don't spiritualize them away. Don't alter them. Don't change them. Don't replace them with your own commandments. And yet, unfortunately, Israel has done just that. And so when Christ, when the God of Israel, when the one who spoke to Moses came down on this earth in the flesh, he had to tell them that they have done just that. And therefore, their worship of God was in vain, because they have replaced their own teachings, their own commandments, with the commandments of God, making the commandments of God, the commandments of Moses, of none effect. And not in every area, you see, but in many, many areas, including the Sabbath. God gave a commandment about the Sabbath. He didn't mean for it to be a burden on people, but a day of joy, of relaxation, of enjoyment of the creation, of a date with God, of a romantic date with God. You see, the bride and the bridegroom. And the rabbis, unfortunately, because they leaned to their own understanding, and obviously oftentimes they did it because they saw so much iniquity, and you know how the legislators of the land, every day they wake up and come up with a new law. Why? Because there's a lot of transgression out there in the land. And so they come up with another one to take care of this problem, another one to take care of that problem. Pretty soon the law becomes so burdensome, and people don't even know what it is, you see. And you've got all the smart lawyers that can play games with it, and you have something altogether totally different. So what he's saying here, in essence, this is the simplicity in Christ, the God of Israel. Just keep it. Don't play games with it. Keep all the commandment, not some of it, all of it, which I command you to this day. And earlier he mentioned that you're going to rebel after I'm gone. You're going to go into tribulation. And when God will bring you back, because you're going to cry to him with your whole being and heart, you're going to come back full circle, speaking by the end of time, 3,500 years down the road. And then he said you're going to come back and keep all these commandments and statutes and judgments which I have commanded you this day. That's what Christ was saying. Don't think that I came to do away with the Torah, as false religions on the face of the earth have taught, both in Judaism and so-called Christianity. And also, other religions that supposedly came from this mold, mainly Islam. You see, God says, this is the law, you keep it. Meditate on it day and night. And that's what he's saying here. You keep all the commandment which I commanded you this day. And Moses can, because God speaks through him. He used him as a voice. You see, that's in essence what the people said. You become the voice. We don't want, God talk directly to us. So God said, okay, that's the way you want it. And so Moses became the voice of God. And that's what he, therefore he can speak like that. Keep all the commandment which I command you this day, and it shall be on the day when you shall pass over the Jordan unto the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set you up great stones, not little ones, great ones, because they need to contain an awful lot, and plaster them, that is whitewash them, you know, put them all together, whitewash them, you see, create sort of a wall, and then on top of that, and mind you, rocks symbolize basically the rock, who is their God, the one that became known as Jesus Christ, the rock. That's what Christ was saying later on to Peter. I am the rock, and on this rock I shall build my church, not you, as the false religion taught. God doesn't build a religion or a church, you know, his body of believers, on a man. He hasn't done it over Moses. He is the rock, not Moses. He is the rock, not Peter. You see? When people, you know, stray away and lean to their own understanding, then they begin to invent a man's religion. And that's what that religion became, just a man's religion, you know, some bits and pieces of truth. And a lot of people do it, unfortunately, to this very day. They look to a man because he brings to them a measure of knowledge and understanding, and they make him the rock. They do not ask anymore, what does God say? What does the Bible say? But what does so-and-so say? From God's point of view, it's neither here nor there what that person said. If God didn't say it, it's meaningless. And people do not learn to this very day to be God worshippers. They would rather continue to be idol worshippers. When you say to men, as the head of the religion, that he is the one that revealed the truth to you, that's what you make to yourself. And both are guilty. The one who encourages that state of mind, where people look to him for answers, he promotes idolatry in Israel. And the people that do it, they're idol worshippers too. We don't realize sometimes, you know, how profound and deep these things are. That's why God said, cursed be the man that puts his trust in man. Every time you do it, you're going to be disappointed. You're not going to be blessed. It does not mean that, you know, the people bring the word of God that you're going to be cursed if you listen to them. But you see, you should never listen to anybody until you have proved it and checked it for yourself so that you know for yourself that it came from God and your faith is in God, in the rock, not in any man. That's as simple as that. And so that's what he's saying here. You take those big rocks and on them you write the law of God, the word of God, not the law of Moses in terms of what I invented, but the law of God that he gave me to give to you. See, so everything is always pointing to God, to the rock. Everything that he gave them, you know, it's all symbolic of that. And everything was pointing in that direction. And even when he came in the flesh, he pointed everything to the Father, the originator of it. And so the religion becomes the religion of God. You see? Not the religion of Christ, but the religion of God. And that's why he told them, you pray to God. I kept my Father's commandments. He didn't say, I came to keep my own commandments. And that's in Moses, in essence what Moses is saying. Though he's a lawgiver, though God says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, but Moses always makes very, you know, plain all along, I'm not the originator of it, so don't look to me. And so, you look to the rock. That's what he's saying here. If you want to know what God said, you go to God. And then you go to those rocks, which symbolize God, for he is the ultimate rock, and you read his law. You know, I'm just the intermediary, and I just go between. And when people remember that, then they have a link, direct link, with God himself. When they don't, they just have it with a man. And our faith is in man and not in God. Verse 3, and so this is what it's saying here, and you shall write upon them all the words of this law, which God gave him in person, the God that received it in essence from the Father, but then both of them are of the same mind and nature, so that you could say, when you understand it, that it is the law of Christ, you see, and then you can say, when you understand what it really means, so that it is the law of Moses, and the law of the elders later on, and later on, as we read, the doctrine of the apostles, you see, that's what it means. As long as you understand where it really came from, and not look to men, and ask, what did that man say? But always understand what you are asking, and what you are doing. Never be an idol worshipper. That's why, you know, John, that is the Apostle John, had to tell the brethren, you know, be not idol worshippers. Do not go after idols. That includes, you know, the two-legged idols that hang all around, you know, and maybe, you know, they can be the servants of God. But nevertheless, man should never put his trust in man. Unless your salvation comes from man, that's a different story. And so he says here, you write all these words of this law when you are passed over, Passover, see what I mean? And that's what, in essence, what they should do when they go over the land. Actually, in the Hebrew, he didn't use the word Passover, he used the word Tavo, when you come to the land. But in essence, they were to pass over the Jordan, and that you may go in unto the land which the Lord your God gives you. I didn't give it to you. God gave it to you. The law was given to you by God. He is the rock. So it's always pointing Israel to their God, to have an personal relationship with Him. And yet, at the same time, likewise, you know, to follow the genuine, the true servants of God. And when you check them out and you see that what they say is of God, then, you know, you know that you are really serving God and not man, and you're following the word of God and not man. And so he says, God is going to give it to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, and the God of your fathers has promised you. You see, he promised the fathers, and he promised all the seed to come after them, every generation. So it's a personal promise on a daily basis, on a generational basis. And so you can say, God made this covenant with me. You see? Because that was the intent when God gave it to Abraham to begin with. I will make this covenant with you and with your descendants. So take it personally. And that's in essence the way it is taught in the Jewish community. Don't think that that covenant and those promises are all those things that God made with the fathers were made a long time ago to somebody else, and you've got nothing to do with it, and therefore you're not responsible and you're not accountable. You see, they teach them that you should remember it's as if God spoke to you when you are in Mount Sinai, when you read those scriptures, you were there. You see, through your parents, you were there. It's a personal thing to this very day. So we should never think about it in an old covenant. You see, when God makes it with you, as soon as you are born and you are entering into the faith of Abraham with a circumcision, or being taught the law of God, you know, obviously, women don't get circumcised, God makes that covenant with you. He gives those promises to you. If you will obey my voice and commandments, then, you see, so it's always a personal thing, should always be regarded as such. That's something that was done a long time ago with somebody else. And then, you know, that's my dad's religion, some people would say. There's no such a thing with God. And so, he says, he promised you, this generation, you know, not the first one that all died in the wilderness. And it shall be, when you are passed over the Jordan, and that you shall set up the stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal. And by the way, if I should mention something here about the Passover, you see, when you walk over, when you cross over, when you come over, when you pass over, you see, this is not exactly the terminology that the Passover is, because the Passover means to skip over. That's different, you see. So it's not just walking over, but skipping over, and God would skip literally from house to house in terms of the killing of the firstborn. That's why it's called the Passover. You see, so you have to understand the difference. It's not just going over, it's skipping over. It's a little bit different, the understanding there. So he says here again, and it shall be when you pass over the Jordan, literally, now you walk, you don't skip, that you shall set up these stones which I command you this day. And in essence, you're going to see here this new covenant and the new phase, the new chapter that Israel is going to open here begins with basically four elements here. And he's going to describe them. So the first thing that they do is that they're going to have the law written on the stones. You see, they're going to bring those stones over there and they're going to have to write the law. So that's, in other words, they have a mandate here that includes four components. The first one is to write the law. you see, on the stones. And the second one is, well, let's continue to read here. And so you shall take up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And so this is the first phase of it, you know, writing it on the stones and whitewashing them, you know, so you can, when you write on it, could be visible. And then you shall build, verse 5, you shall build an altar unto the Lord your God, an altar of stones. So this was a component number 2 of this new chapter in the beginning of the history of Israel, with their God as they enter into the land. So it's, in essence, a new beginning, just like, you know, as they came out of Egypt. You see, they had to begin with certain things, obedient to God, you know, and they're putting, killing the lamb and putting the blood there, and getting ready and eating the lamb. You see, there were several components to the deliverance there. Here, this new covenant that is going to be made with these people on a general generational basis is going to be done based on these four components. They're going to write the law on the rock. They're going to build an altar of stones. And this is the second one. And you shall build an altar of the Lord your God of unhewn stones, as he told them earlier, as told Moses. That's the way he wants his altars done, without using metal instruments, no iron, no swords, and no hammers, you know, things like that. So the stones, you just pick up the rock and you build an altar like that, unhewn stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings thereupon unto the Lord your God. Now mind you, this is not the altar that is in the tabernacle. That's a unique, separate altar to make a covenant. And that's in essence what the fathers used to do. When they came to certain places, be it Bethel or other places, you know, it was called Bethel, the house of God. When Abraham did it as he was journeying throughout the land, and Isaac did it, and then Jacob did it, you see, this was, in essence, what they were doing. They were, you know, making a covenant there with God and offering sacrifices. And so they could do it in different places. That's a unique kind of an altar. And then there is an altar that must be only in the holy place, in the sanctuary. And the two are not related in that sense. And so this is a special one that remains there. And it's a one-time affair. You go over there and you sacrifice there and that's it. It's not that you go there on a daily basis and you do it. That you do in the sanctuary where God dwells. And so this one is an altar of a covenant. You see, in contrast to the altar that is in the tabernacle for the daily sacrifices and daily relationship with God. And so he says, you shall build an altar of the Lord your God of unhewn stones. And that is, in Hebrew, it doesn't say unhewn, it just says complete stones. You see, complete, that means whole, without touching them. And God didn't want anybody to mess around with a rock. You pick up a rock, and you don't chip into it, and you don't alter it, and you don't change it, because that's, again, symbolic of Christ. You take it whole, as you found it, in its natural state, as God, in essence, made it to be. So all that is spiritual symbolism there, Avanim Shlemot in Hebrew, complete stones, whole stones. And Shalem means peace, and Shalem means perfect. That's what God told Abraham, you walk before me and have a heart that is Shalem, complete, perfect. So all these things are symbolic, they're not just meaningless things. That's why God says, don't touch it with anything. And you shall offer burnt offerings, and mind you, the altar that was in the tabernacle, that was a different thing, because that was made of gold, not stones, not rocks, not complete things. So, you know, there are different connotations there to each one, and an awful lot of spiritual lessons there. And so, we find here, this stone, the altar, and you shall offer upon it, he says to them, burnt offerings thereupon unto the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings. You see? Shlamim. Now, the stone itself, he says, must be Shalem, Shlema, Even Shlema, or in plural, it is in the feminine, Avanim Shlemot. You see? Stone in Hebrew is feminine, in the feminine, and so the conjugation here, or the complete, you know, is also in the feminine, Shlemot. And they offer there shlamim. Shlamim means peace offering. You see? So you see the connotation between the two. Now remember, the peace offering and any offering that they were ought to bring to God must be without spot, without blemish. Again, complete. Perfect. You see? So a peace offering is offered that way, again, linked to the rock itself, which links to the God who is behind it, who is perfect in all of his ways. And you shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. So peace offerings were always sacrifices where people were commended not only to offer them before God, you see, but to eat it with God. After you do it, the pagans, generally, you know, when they brought peace offerings to their gods, you know, they will just take a sacrifice, or they still do to this very day. You see it if you go to Hawaii and other places. You know, in China, I was in China, when was it, about 3 years ago, and so those people there bringing their offerings to the Buddha, and you know, you see it different places, you know, just leave it there. God doesn't want that. He wants a relationship with the person that offers. And so unlike the pagans and the heathen, which they do to this very day, they do not have a relationship with their you know, whatever they worship. They just want to get them, you know, off their back. You see, to appease them or to seek some blessings from them. But they don't have a personal relationship. Or here God says, you know, you bring the food here, you know, sort of a potluck. You know how a potluck is? You know, you bring it to the house and you eat. Or the same thing that you brought. And others, you know, they bring too, and everybody brings, and they all eat it. You know, that's the kind of relationship. God likes a lot, you know, potlucks. That's a temple-oriented meal. And, you know, the whole family engages in that ceremony of the offering and then the eating. And this is what he's saying here. As a nation, you're going to bring it and you're going to eat before me. Eating, food, drinks, all that was always a part of the worship. When he went to the tabernacle, you always knew you were going to a restaurant. You know, in modern terms. Because God wants to sit down with you there and eat with you. And that's what he said, you know, later on in Revelation, many other places. In so many ways. He always links his truth and his word with food. You know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, that's what he's talking about. You partake of me, you become, you know, one with me, have a relationship with me. And speaking about his word, naturally there, truth, not his own real physical flesh. And then later on he says, you know, in Revelation, speaking to the churches, every single one of us, that I'm going to stand at the door, I'm going to knock. You see? And if you are open, you know, the restaurant is open, I'm coming in, and we're going to eat, you know, have a meal together. I'm going to come in and we're going to sup. And the future described, you know, his relationship with his bride, again, the same manner. That he is going to have everybody seated around the table. You see, the kingdom, as is talked about, and the resurrection. And he's going to stand up and he's going to serve. He's going to be the waiter. You see? And then he's going to sit down and eat with everybody. That was always an intimate relationship that he offered his people, which obviously you did not see among the pagans. So we have to understand that. All the spiritual connotations here, and ask ourselves whether we have a personal relationship with God, or do we just know about him and do things that he told us to do, but with no personal relationship. A very intimate personal relationship. And so this is what he's saying here, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. So you sacrifice, you eat, and you are happy. God commands all these elements to be there. These are all important to him. You see, he doesn't want long faces over there, you know, coming in and just sacrificing, doing because they're supposed to. You see, and then have those sober faces, long faces. He's not interested in that. He wants people to come, bring the offering, you know, sacrifice it, have it sacrificed, obviously, by the priesthood. And then they eat before him, and they're happy, they rejoice. That's a natural thing. That's the way God created all these things. That's the reason why people like to get together and eat. Not only for the food, but also the fellowship, the joy, rejoicing. You see? So all that must be there, because this is a personal, intimate relationship with not an ethereal God way out there, but a real one. And a lot of people don't have that kind of a relationship before God. Verse 8, and you shall write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. And so this is what the first component there. They must write those law. Again, he's repeating it as the first component. The second one is the sacrifice, the altar, and the sacrifice, and the eating, and the rejoicing. That's the second component. And then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke unto all of Israel. So before that, you read Moses and the elders. Now Moses and the priests, because now the priests are involved in the sacrifice. And this is what they say. saying, keep silence and hear, O Lord. You see? In other words, think, believe, understand, pay attention to it, and forget about all the other things. That's where you keep silence. God is not interested in your personal input that is contrary to His, your own teachings, your own concepts, your own ideas. So in essence, that's what He says, keep silence. You know, forget about all the other things and just listen to God. And unfortunately, that's human nature. You try to explain something to someone, in their mind they're already thinking about something else and they're talking. They're not listening to you. They speak their own words already. What about this and what about that? You know, and all kind of things like that. God says, keep silent. In other words, shut up and listen. You see, that's what He's saying here in essence. Keep silent. And hear means to listen, and hear means also to obey. In Hebrew, it means both things. Like, you know, the other one, Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel. Obey, O Israel, hear. He that has an ear, let him hear. That's what He talks about there. You see? It doesn't mean just, well, listen, so, oh, that's interesting. No, He means obey it. That's what hear and obey mean. And, you know, if you don't understand the lingo of Israel and that Christ used and all along there, and the meaning behind it, you know, you miss an awful lot in between. And so it says, keep silence and hear, O Israel, this day you are become a people unto the Lord your God. Now, mind you, this is another generation. Think about it. A few things here to think about it. This is another generation that stood before Mount Sinai, generally speaking, unless they were under 20 at the time. You see, because all of those who were under 20 remained alive to this very day. All the rest were dead. But all those who were born in the wilderness, which obviously became the majority of them at this point, they were not in Mount Sinai. You see, they were born after that. And second thing, this whole generation, generally speaking, who did not come out of Egypt, some of them were of those that came out of Egypt and made it through all the way 40 years later because they were under 20. But all those who were born in the wilderness, and they are the majority at this point, all of them, you see, are uncircumcised. And yet the covenant is made with them before they were circumcised later on by Joshua. You see, that's very important to remember that, because later on when the issue of the circumcision came, all these matters were brought up by the Apostle Paul. And later on the apostles, you know, as they discussed it in Jerusalem. That's the background to it again. And something, you know, obviously the Jews at the time, because of, you know, many generations and centuries of living in a certain way of life, where everybody was doing it, you know, they just couldn't stomach that. But, you know, the believers among them, the humble among them, those who kept silent, you know, and listened, which you see in the conference, they all kept silence and listened. And then they all agreed, you know, all the Pharisees among them, the sect of the Pharisee and all the other ones, agreed with what the apostles were saying. Based on all this information, some others were in there, you know, they still couldn't stomach that, couldn't understand it, and so, and especially they were not all the way really into the faith, you know, a lot of them, you know, were part of it, or partially, or just didn't fully understand it, you see. Well, they continued to give the Apostle Paul a hard time about it. And otherwise, those who were in the synagogue that were not even a part of it, you know, they couldn't stomach what the Apostle Paul was saying. And so, you know, because of their upbringing, they continue to persecute him, thinking that he's just doing away with everything. You see? And even a lot of the brethren began to believe that. And so when Paul came the last time to Jerusalem, the apostle told him, you know, look at all the brethren, you know, they're all zealous for the law, and they've heard all kind of stories there that came from abroad that, you know, you're teaching the people of Israel, not only the Gentiles, but the people of Israel, just to forsake Moses and the law. Well, show them that you are not doing it. Now, sometimes you got to have to do it. And that's what he did. Well, he went to the temple and did everything according to the law of Moses, brought sacrifices, you know, took care of those who had the Nazarite vow, you see, and paid their expenses and participated in the whole ceremony. And it's not like the ignoramuses, you see, who know nothing about the law of God and really are not, as they think that they are, you know, followers of Christ. You know, they came up with this notion that the Apostle Paul was a hypocrite. Some of them say it because he did away with the law of God. That's from their own point of view. And then here it is, you know, just to make people happy. You know, he doesn't really mean it. You know, he doesn't really believe it. He goes to the temple, goes through the, you know, the charade. You know, that's how blind and poisonous minds can be when you know their source is not God but another spirit. And so this is what we read here. Back to the story, the priests and the Levites get into the picture and they tell them, just keep silence, listen, and do those things that God commands you to do. And he said, this day you have become a people unto the Lord your God. You, all of you, you know, some of you are circumcised, the majority are not, but all of you at this point, you are the people of God. He makes a covenant with you, that's a new generation. And every time Israel departed from God and came back to him, be it Judah or Israel, you know, that's what Elijah was doing with them, making covenant, a new covenant with them, and God renewing the covenant in essence. This is what is happening at the time. That's why, you know, there was an altar again there, and he recited before them the law of God, Elijah, and he also offered the sacrifices, you see, and peace offerings, and Israel participated in that were there. You know, basically the same thing. So this was a repeat for Sinai, and this was to be repeated many times throughout the history of Israel. And when the future comes and the temple is there, this too is going to happen all over again. And you read it in the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel and other chapters also, and that is other prophecies by other prophets. And so he says, this day you have become a people unto the Lord your God. You see, you particular, you know, this generation. Now that we're not all already, you know, the people of God, but, you know, think about the connotation in terms of the renewal of the covenant. Verse 10, and you shall therefore listen, obey, hearken to the voice of the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes. Yes, it's the law of Moses. God calls it the law of Moses, but always remember where it came from. And that's exactly what Christ said when he came on this earth. He's the one that gave it to, you know, in Sinai to Israel, you see. And yet, he had to remind people, just like Moses is reminding people, that ultimately, these are the commandments of the Father. And so the religion is after his name, and that's why the church is called the Church of God. You see, it's true also to say the Church of Christ, because it is his, that's his body. But you have to understand who is the originator of it. That's the reason. There was no such a thing in the New Testament, you know, so-called the New Testament. Well, Christ said, and the apostles later on saying, well, from now on, we've got a new religion. We're going to call it Christianity. And all of you are members of Christianity, and all of you are going to be called Christians. You see? They did not invent this terminology, these concepts. Men did. And they imposed it, you see, on the so-called the followers of Christ. God always called his people, my people. You walk in the way. That's the law of God. That's where we repent. Our repentance is toward God. The author of the religion, you see, whose commandments Jesus Christ kept, he did not come to bring a new law. That's why he said, don't think that I came to do the, you know, this Torah. I'm not coming here with a new religion. You know, and then you follow me and you become followers of me. And, you know, I'm the head of your religion. And then, you know, forget about the other religion. Another God had it, you see. All that was a part of the deception that was happening at the time. And we have been born into it century after century and we take it for granted. And so a lot of us are calling ourselves Christians because of that. And a lot of us think that we are members of Christianity. And a lot of us, in our deception and confusion of mind, thinking that all these people out there, they're all Christians. How can they be when they despise the very nature and mind of God, or the law of Christ, the law of God, the law of Moses, his Sabbath, his holy days, his laws of clean and unclean, and so forth. You see, and many other teachings. That's the confusion that entered into the heart of Israel, unfortunately. And they spread that vomit all around the world and created a new religion that has nothing to do with Christ and God and Moses and Israel. They're not a part of the commonwealth of Israel and their law. You see? So Moses makes it very plain. You listen to the voice of the Lord your God. No other voices. And people have been listening to other voices all this time. And to his commandments. And ultimately, he's speaking about the El Elyon, who gave it through the angel of the Lord, who came down and made a covenant with them. That one became the God of Israel. You know, the direct one of them, their husband. You see, but he's appealing to the highest authority here, of the El Elyon himself, and the one who brought it in his name, and is marrying Israel. And so he said, you listen to his voice, and do his commandments, and his statutes, which I command you this day. You see, that, you know, I'm Moses, a servant of God, speaking in His name, not my own words. I can do it. You see, when God calls servants to proclaim His message, they can speak like that, but they better not do it out of arrogance and haughtiness, you know, you see, and self-exaltation, but really because God called them to speak that way. A lot of people like to use this kind of a language, you know, and pretend like God, you know, called them and sent them and told them, well, you go and give a message to so-and-so. You see, these are all false prophets. And that's how the prophets of Israel said, you know, they always talk like that. Well, the Lord said that to me, and He put it in my heart. And God said about those people who speak in His name when He hasn't spoken through them, that He's going to come after them, you see, and deal with them on a personal basis, because I'm misleading His people. But if you take the word of God and you say it exactly for what it is, that's a different story. And so, in verse 11, we continue to read, and Moses charged the people the same day, saying, "These shall stand upon the Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you are passed over the Jordan." And here it is, we find a third component, in essence, of this new covenant with the people. You see, the first one, they are going to have to write the law of God on the rock, on the rocks, you see. And, you know, all symbolize Jesus Christ. And then the second one is that they have to build the altar. And the third component here, they're going to ratify this law, this covenant, on these two mounts by, you know, the priesthood pronouncing it on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. That's at the entrance to the land. Today, the Samaritans, you know, who are still there to this very day, they go over there. That's where they keep their Passover, and that's what they've been doing for a long time. And that's the reason why the Samaritans in the days of Christ, you know, were considering that area as holy, not Jerusalem, you see. And because of this very thing here that we read here. And yet, you know, they were not about to listen to God, that, you know, when that was, you know, for a specific thing to be done, only a one-time affair, and after that, no more. It's not a holy place anymore after that. It's a place where there was a historic event, you see. And then, you know, they're going to go to the place where God is going to put His name there, and that happened to be Jerusalem in those days, before that Shiloh. But, you know, people begin to invent their own religion, and that's what they do. And that's in essence what Jeroboam did when the split came between Judah and Israel. He said, well, Beth El was a holy place because Jacob, our father Jacob, you know, he sacrificed there, and he called upon God, and he saw God there. Therefore, we're going to make that holy city, you see. And that became the place where he put one calf. And then in Dan, because the son of Moses was there, as the tribe of Dan, part of it moved up north, and they took with them the grandson of Moses. He sanctified that place, and that became a holy place to them. That's where he put the other, you know, the golden calf, the other one there. You see, God is the one that is determining at any given time where His holy place is going to be. At this point, these mountains are going to have this specific function here, and the third component of their becoming a nation before God, this particular generation that enters into the land. And so this is what they do. In that sense, they confess that God is the one that gave it to them based on the fact that they're going to obey His law and commandments. And this is the place where He told them to do it. You see, everything is as the Lord commanded Moses. And so He says, "This shall stand upon the Mount Gerizim to bless the people." So He divided the nation of Israel into two. You see, six tribes and six tribes. And on one side, the ones who are going to pronounce the blessing are these: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Joseph, and Benjamin. These were on one side. And this shall stand upon the Mount Ebal for the curse. So, Mount Gerizim became known as the Mount of Blessing, and Mount Ebal the Mount of Curse. And mind you, the Samaritans were not about to choose Mount Ebal to proclaim it as a holy place, because that became known as the Mount of Curses, so they went to Mount Gerizim, obviously. And there to this very day, they offer their Passover sacrifice. And that's a holy place. And so we read in verse 13, "And this shall stand upon the Mount Ebal for this curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak." Now, the representatives, you see, of Levites stood on the Mount of Gerizim and made the blessing. And there were the representatives of Levi who were going to literally be the ones who are going to ratify the covenant and pronounce the 10, basically we're going to read here about 10 of them, I think, 10 curses upon Israel if they do not do certain things. And as we mentioned earlier, when we were talking about justice and judgment and the offices of Israel was supposed to have and the system of justice, you know, we mentioned the scriptures too, in terms of importance and gradation of importance, either for good or for bad. That's how the curses were being pronounced here. And so this is what we read here, verse 14, "And the Levite shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice." You see, just like, you know, you sing opera, you know, just with a loud voice. And oftentimes that's the way they spoke in the temple too. Obviously, in those days they had no microphones. Verse 15, the first one, "Cursed be the man that makes a graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. This is the most severe," you see, "of the curses that will come upon people. And the most important thing and foremost that you should remember, never depart from God." That's how the 10 oracles began, and that's how he said it when he came down on Mount Sinai. "I am the Lord, your Elohim, Jehovah Elohim, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall have no other gods before me, no other Elohim before me." That's the first one. So you see this a repetition here of importance. Obviously, that's number one commandment. And that's number one curse. And that's the worst thing that you can do when you take your eyes off God and lean to your own understanding. Look up to a man. Look up to a church. Look up to an organization. Look up to an institution. Look up to government. Look up to anything, anything but God, directly, on a personal basis. That's the worst thing that you can do. And this is the greatest curse that you can bring upon yourself, your family, and other innocent members of your family. And then people in their ignorance turn around when things go wrong. They say, they point the finger at God, "Why did God let Johnny die?" Because you are an idol worshiper, that's why. In many ways, you're not even thinking about. You didn't put your trust in Him with all of your being and heart and obey your laws with everything that is in you. But what do you expect? You don't keep your bargain. You know, you're part of the deal. Don't expect Him to do it for you. So point the finger at yourself. Why did Johnny die? And all the other calamities that come upon anybody. Never point the finger at God. You see? The curse was pronounced and Israel said amen to it. They pronounced the verdict upon themselves. And to this very day, whether they know it or not, whether they even know that they are Israelites or not, it's neither here nor there. That was a very sober ceremony here, you see. And to this very day, we're paying the penalty for it, or reaping the blessings, you know, to the degree that we are not doing it, and putting our trust in God, and so forth. So, you know, you can spend an awful lot of time on every single curse here, and so many ramifications, and you can amplify it, amplification, and so forth. Well, that's the purpose of every human being, to sit before his God, and pick up his word, and study it, and meditate on it day and night. And then you will, as you do it, you will hear the voice of God speaking to you. Obviously not in an audible way, but opening your mind, making you understand. You know, the Holy Spirit leads you to truth, to comprehension, understanding. You see, and it's going to shine the spotlight on every sin and iniquity that you're committing. You see, in terms of this one or anyone here, to show you how far you have departed from God, that you do not keep silence. And listening, you're putting your mouth too much and doing your own thing or letting others speak when God hasn't spoken through them. And so, think about it from this point of view and spend a lot of time, you see, meditating on this and comprehending and perceiving. And obviously, the more you give yourself to God, the more you're going to understand. Otherwise, you'll have just a superficial knowledge and understanding. That's as far as you would go. So this is the first curse, and we are paying the penalty for it to this very moment, to this very day, every single one of us. Anytime we depart from God, you see, anytime we hide our face from Him, He hides His face from us. Cause and effect. That's the way it works. As simple as that. It's not very complex. You don't need to go to a seminary to learn that. You don't have a PhD or a, you know, MA or anything. You see? And so we should pay attention to all these words here. And with meekness and humility, you know, meditate on them and abide by them and let God speak to us. And much truth, knowledge, and understanding is going to enter our hearts and our minds. The more we are accepting it, the more we are listening instead of talking. You see? And so we continue now with the second one, verse 16. What's the second one in importance? You know, gradation of importance and also curses and consequences, you know, good or bad. Verse 16. And so we read, cursed be he or she, anybody, that dishonors his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, amen. You see, after God comes your father and your mother, not your priest, not your rabbi, not your minister. They are your gods. They made you. You see, they created you. They brought you into life. And God says, you better honor them, respect them for it. And I think we're going to stop at this point. Again, this is Mordecai Joseph. We'll continue next time with this subject. Until then, greetings to all of God's people.